been about 10 or 15 years ago that I made my first trip to Romania, and it was a life-changing time for me. And part of the reason that it was life-changing was that on that trip I met Brother Mike Morrow, who will be preaching to us next. He's been walking with God for many years, pastor from Marion, Kentucky. Where is Mike? Come up, brother. This is Mike's first time at the conference. We're very grateful that he was willing to accept our invitation and be with us.
Greetings from Union Baptist Church in Marion, Kentucky. I want to say that I am very grateful to be here this year. I have enjoyed the fellowship. Let me ask you to turn today to the book of Philippians, chapter number 3. Philippians, chapter number 3. Father, we bow in your presence today to thank you again for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for your precious word, the fellowship of the Spirit. Your mercies to us, we give you praise and thanksgiving. We pray today, Lord, for your help. Lord, only you know how weak I am. And Lord, I need your help. And Lord, only you know how weak this congregation is. Lord, we need your help. So I pray that the Spirit of God might come upon us today. Lord, that you'd take your word and use it in our hearts and minds in a way that would bring you greatest glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul said in the book of Philippians, chapter number 3, and verse number 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. The book of Philippians is one of the most interesting and edifying books in the Bible. Somebody said, "What's your favorite passage in the Bible?" And I usually say, whatever I'm studying at the moment. The Word of God is the Word of God, isn't it? The book of Philippians is like that. When you begin to read the book of Philippians, you begin to feed upon the Word of God. When you read the book of Philippians, you're reading a letter to a church that was evidently having problems. There was disunity in the church. And I believe one of the reasons Paul writes the book of Philippians under the direction of the Holy Spirit was to help these believers to come together. After all, this was a diverse group of people. This was a mikmash, if you will, of people. When you read in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, you find several different classes of people there. There was a businesswoman by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple, the Bible says. There was a former demon-possessed fortune teller. There were no doubt some of those prisoners in the jail. You remember at Philippi, Paul and Silas had been put in jail, and at midnight they sang, and their chains were broken, and the place was shaken where they were. The Bible says as they sang, the prisoners heard them. I don't doubt but what there were not prisoners converted that night. And then that old crusty jailer and his family brought into the kingdom of God. Some of those people, thinking about Lydia, probably smelled of high-priced perfume. Some of them probably resembled a bunch of bikers. So it was a diverse church. It was a church that was made up of different kinds of people. And so in the flesh, and because they were all still sinners and from different backgrounds and different worldviews, there were bound to be differences in this group. Notice, if you will, chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Listen to chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of, and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man unto his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Notice chapter 2, verse 14. "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." And then in chapter 4, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." That means stand together. "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Whose names are in the book of life. You know, genuinely saved people can get crossed up sometimes. And the Apostle Paul writes, I think, to encourage them to be of one mind in the Lord. Another reason the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians was to thank the Philippian church for their love gift that they had sent him while he was in prison. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you are also careful, but you lacked opportunity." Verse 14, "Notwithstanding you've done well that you did communicate with my affliction," that is, you were kind to me in my affliction. "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church gave me anything, communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once, and again to my necessity, ye sent to help me. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that you may abound, that it may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." He was saying, "Thank you, Philippian church, for helping me and sending me things that I needed while I was in prison." But I think, finally, Paul writes the letter of the Philippians because he wants to confirm them in the gospel of Christ. From the very beginning, the Apostle Paul had been hounded by a persistent attempt to pervert the gospel. There were those who followed him around the Roman Empire, and they were Jewish teachers who professed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They no doubt professed to believe that Jesus had died for sin, that he had been raised from the dead. If they hadn't professed these things, the churches would have given them no hearing, but they did give them a hearing. That's why the whole book of Galatians is written. You read the book of Galatians, you'll find Paul is dealing specifically with these false teachers who have followed him around. He would go into a place, by the grace of God, a church would be established. He would leave to go to another place, and in would come these false teachers. And their doctrine was this: yes, we believe in Jesus. Yes, we believe he's the Jewish Messiah. However, not only must you believe that, but you also have to keep the 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Especially, you Gentiles, you have to be circumcised. In other words, you have to become a Jewish convert in order to become a Christian convert. It's Jesus plus something. I live in a community in Marion, Kentucky that's surrounded by the Amish. I love Amish people. I love Amish people. One of my deacons is a former Amish man, and he is as well versed in the scripture as anyone I know. But the Amish teach that a person can only know if they're saved when they die. There's absolutely no assurance in this life. And the way you're saved is you live as completely separate from the world as you possibly can. You live your own righteousness as much as you can. And then when you die, if that's been good enough, God will add Jesus' righteousness just enough to get you over the hump so you can get into heaven. That's terrible doctrine. That's heresy. That's false doctrine. The next time you see a little clip of some Amish folk and you think, oh, how godly they are, think of this. They think wearing the head coverings, riding in the buggies, staying separate from the world is their salvation. They think that. We have a dear Amish lady, and I'm not just putting down Amish again. I love the Amish people. We had a dear Amish lady visit our church on one occasion, and we had an Amish evangelist. He works with Amish people preaching, and there was a discussion going on in the back. And this man was talking to her. He was former Amish. He was talking to her, and he knew how to talk to her. And he said certain things, and she began to discuss righteousness with him. And he said, well, I'll tell you something. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is enough. And without thinking, because I know this woman, she would not want to say this out loud, but without thinking, it came out of her mouth. Well, it's not enough for me. That's what these people were teaching, these Judaizers. Jesus is not enough. You need something else. You need to become a Jewish convert. Salvation by grace through faith plus personal performance. They contended that the Gentiles had to take the identifying mark of a covenant Jew in order to be a follower of the Jewish Messiah. When Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey, they immediately ran into these people. Listen to Acts chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea, now they had come back to Antioch where they came from, he and Silas. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now did you hear that? Certain men came down from Judea and they were teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas, it was Paul and Barnabas, by the way, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared unto them all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect, listen now, of the Pharisees, which believed. They claimed to be Christians, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Of course, we know that the church in Jerusalem rejected that idea. And these false teachers were defeated at the church in Jerusalem. However, they continued to follow Paul. When he would establish a church, there they would be trying to pervert the gospel. Can I tell you, we live in an age today when there is a great perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a time today, though it may not be exactly like this, we live in a time today when there is a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the gospel? Somebody said, well, the gospel is the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's true. That is the outward historical facts of the gospel. I am glad that the message we preach is a historical message. It is not something that is rooted in myth. It is not something that is rooted in some sort of fairy tale. It is historical fact. Jesus Christ was born. Jesus Christ lived. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ arose from the dead. He is enthroned this morning in heaven as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's the truth. That is absolutely the gospel. But how do you receive that gospel? In other words, how is a person saved? Because that's where a lot of the perversion is coming in today. I come from a background where gospel messages are preached, and the very message that I just gave you is preached concerning Jesus Christ, and then a big invitation is given, and people are told, come down to the front, and if you'll come down to the front, you can get some help, and they'll come down to the front, and then they may stand in a group there, and the preacher may say something. Now, if you're sincere about wanting to be saved, repeat this prayer after me. And he'll say something like, Lord, I'm a sinner. And they'll say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And then he goes through the sinner's prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. And then they're absolutely assured that they're saved. You are saved now. Write it down in your Bible. Put the date. Say you were saved at this certain time. And if the devil ever comes to tempt you to say you're not saved, open up your Bible and show him the day you were saved. You're saved now. That's a perversion of the gospel. That is a subtle perversion of the gospel. Now, can anybody get saved like that? Absolutely. There have been people who've been saved that way because they were under Holy Spirit conviction and God helped them to really believe in that moment. Hallelujah. God used a donkey to preach to a false prophet one time, but that's not his accepted method. I mean, he's not going around, well, I started to say he's not going around calling donkeys to preach, but he called me. That's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Just because you have said a formula doesn't mean you're a child of God. Just because you've repeated a prayer doesn't mean you're a child of God. We live in a day when people believe they're saved for different reasons. Paul is saying, I've wrote to you for these reasons, but here is another reason. I want you to be straight on what it means to be a Christian. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3 again. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I believe in that passage that the Apostle Paul gives us a description of what true Christianity is, what it means to be a genuine Christian. He says, for we are the circumcision, as opposed to those who would come and add to the gospel and say you must be circumcised. He calls them the mutilators. You see, it's not something you do in your flesh. There are people who believe they're saved because they're baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. Well, I tell you, we really live in an age when people's minds are mixed up on what it means to be a Christian. There are people who believe they're saved because they believe the doctrines of grace. There's going to be people in hell who believe the doctrines of grace. Do you understand? It's not believing a body of doctrine that saves you. It is coming to Christ. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees of his day, you know the scriptures, you read the scriptures, you believe the scriptures, you say you love the scriptures, but they are they which testify of me. In them you think you have life. You think you have life, but they are they which testify of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. Salvation is an encounter with the living God. It is not just believing a set of doctrines. I've actually talked to people who said, I've said, tell me about when you were converted, and they begin to tell me about when they came to the doctrines of grace. Brother Paul Washer and I, we're in a meeting over in Bowling Green, Kentucky. He was doing the preaching, of course, and I was doing the listening. But after the service, I was talking to Brother Paul, and of course, as always, the young people mobbed him that day. There was a young man who came up to Paul, and he said, I have a question for you. And he asked Paul the question, and Brother Paul got that little enigmatic smile that he gets on his face every once in a while, and he pointed to me and he said, well, Brother Mike, here is a pastor friend of mine. Let him answer that question. And so the young man turned to me and I looked up at him. He's a rather tall fellow, and I looked up at him. Of course, everybody's tall to me, but I looked up at him. And I said, before I answer your question, let me ask you a question. He said, okay. I said, tell me about your conversion. And he said, well, as a child, I was brought up in a certain Church of Christ, Christian church, and I was baptized in a certain place. Now, let me ask you the question. I said, wait. I didn't ask you about when you were baptized. Tell me about when you were converted. You see, let me tell you something. You can knock the ball out of the park, but if you miss first base, you're out. There's a lot of people who believe that they know God because they believe certain doctrines. That is not what saves you. What saves you is coming into a living encounter with a holy God through Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is salvation. There are multitudes who profess Jesus Christ with their mouth who have never really experienced that. They've never done that. You say, Brother Mike, I don't like that kind of preaching. That bothers me. Boy, you don't like Matthew chapter 7, do you? Where Jesus said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons? We had power on our ministry. Lord, have we not done certain things and said certain things? And Jesus said, yes, and all of those things were works of iniquity. Depart from me. We are the circumcision, Paul said. What kind of an experience does a man have when he comes to Jesus Christ? What on earth did Paul mean when he said, we are the circumcision? Well, do you remember that God gave Abraham the right of circumcision as a mark of his covenant with him? God had promised Abraham a son. Abraham got older and older and older and older. It seemed like God was never going to answer his promise. Seemed like God was never going to do anything. But in chapter 17 of Genesis, God came to Abram and God said to him, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. That was Genesis 17. But notice what happened back in chapter 16. This is before the circumcision. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. We all know how that turned out, don't we? You get the picture here? God had promised Abraham a son. Abraham's older and older and older, and Sarah is older and older and older, and nothing is happening. And finally, Sarah quotes to Abraham that old ancient Bible verse, the Lord helps those that help themselves. So we need to help the Lord here keep his promise. And she persuades Abraham to take Hagar as a second sort of surrogate wife. You know what this was? on Abraham's part. This was a blatant refusal to wait upon the Lord. When he went into Hagar, it was a determined dependence on the flesh. He had come to the conclusion that God was not going to do something supernatural, that he needed Abraham's help, that Abraham had to do something in order for the will of God to be accomplished. God comes to him and says, no, Genesis 17. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram. Said unto him, I'm the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I'll make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And of course, he gives him the rite of circumcision. He puts a mark in Abraham's flesh. God says to Abraham, you can quit calling your wife Sarai. Call her Sarah. And I will bless her. And I'll give thee a son also of her. She shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be in her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham had said unto God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. This one that I produced, Lord, may he live before you. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. Call his name Laughter. Every time you look at him, I want you to remember the time you laughed at me, Abraham. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And then God makes promises about Ishmael. He says, I'll make him a great nation, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Circumcision is a mark in the flesh that symbolizes the death of the flesh and death to dependence on the flesh. It's a picture of spirit-wrought repentance. A dying out to self and human ability. A cutting back of the power of the flesh. Colossians 2:11 says, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's a symbol of dying to sin. It is a symbol of coming to the end of yourself. Paul said, we are the circumcision. We are those whom God has brought to the end of themselves. We are those whom God has dealt with so that we no longer have confidence in the flesh, in anything the flesh can do to save us. We have come to the end of ourselves. It's a symbol, if you will, of our crucifixion with Christ. Question came to Paul, Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so we also should walk in newness of life. Every person who has been saved by the grace of God has passed through death. Repentance is dying to self. Repentance is dying to your own efforts and your own abilities and whatever you're depending on to save you. We are the circumcision, Paul said. What's a true Christian? He's someone who's been brought to the end of himself in repentance. He forsakes any confidence he has in the flesh and in himself and anything he can do to produce something for himself. Paul describes, secondly, a true Christian as someone who worships God in the Spirit. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. You remember? Jesus said the Father is seeking such to worship Him. It means that not only has repentance worked in us, not only has death worked in us, not only has the old man been crucified with Christ, but it means that a new man, a spiritual man, has been born in us. Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." That old King James word "quickened" means brought to life. You ever bit your fingernails down to the quick? It means you bit them down to where you feel something. There's life there. Wherein in times past, here you were. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. A true Christian is someone who's been born of the Spirit, born from above. Spiritual life has been imparted to him. He is a new creation in Christ. He has a new heart. The book of Ezekiel tells us God's promise is, "A new heart also I give you. A new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." His mind, the Christian's mind, this new man has been renewed. He has new desires, new goals. He has new affection. He has a new life. He has a erected heart. He's a new person. He is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you the question. Has there ever been a time when God dealt with you so that you died? You died. And God dealt with you and brought life into you by the Word of God, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The man who is a genuine Christian worships God in the Spirit. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Why, a dead man can't worship God? God's Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. A dead man can sing the songs. A dead man can raise his hands. A dead man can say hallelujah. But a dead man cannot worship God in the Spirit. A true Christian is someone who has turned from their sins and died out to whatever they're depending on other than Christ. And he's been raised to new life in his heart. A true Christian is one who rejoices in Christ. We rejoice in Christ. Listen to verse 3 again. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now that's obvious to anyone who's really been saved. We boast in Him. We glory in Him. We glory in His pre-existence, that He's the eternal God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We glory in His incarnation. This God became a man, this great transcendent, eternal God penetrated humanity. He came down. He became one of us. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We glorify, we glory, we boast, we rejoice in His perfect life. Hebrews chapter 4, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Who is this Word of God? Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin, the Bible says. We glory in His perfect life. Here's why we glory in His perfect life. For He hath made Him, God hath made Him to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we, through His perfect life, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Do you understand salvation is a great exchange? I come to Jesus with my sins. I lay them on Jesus. I trust that God judges my sins in Jesus Christ on the cross. And I receive from God the righteousness of Christ. Not my righteousness, His righteousness. It's as if God wipes the slate clean. But when I stand before God, it's not just a clean slate. It is filled up with the righteous life of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I rejoice in the perfect life of my Lord. We rejoice in His atoning death. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. We rejoice in His resurrection. We rejoice in His great high priesthood. I could give you verses for all of these. We rejoice in His present kingdom. We rejoice in His eternal, universal reign. When Luke appeared, when Luke gives the story of the angels appearing to Mary, the angel said to her, "He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, we glory in His eternal kingdom. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Look at verse 4 in that passage. Paul said, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof we might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day," Paul says, I'm not trusting my circumcision, no ritual of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, I'm not trusting who I was, no confidence in any relationship, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says, I have no confidence in my own righteousness. What having no confidence in the flesh means that you make a consideration of everything that would be gained to you, and you purposefully count it as worth losing so that you might have Christ. Paul said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I've got to tell you the story of my wife's conversion. We've been married about 10 years. As a child, she had made a profession of faith. About 5 years old, they'd gone to church. She came back. She asked her mom something about something the preacher said. Her mom led her in a little prayer, I think. And she was baptized soon after that. Over the years, she grew up assuming she was a Christian. Everyone she talked to about it said, yes, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. You're a Christian. You're saved. You're okay. You're okay. You're okay. I married her under the assumption she was a Christian. That's a whole different story. That's a great story. I might write that as a testimony sometime. It's a tremendous thing the Lord did for me when He gave me my wife. But she wasn't a Christian at the time we were married. She thought she was, but she wasn't. And so we were going to a camp meeting down in Mississippi, and there was a man there who had been preaching for 15 years, whom the Lord saved. So wait a minute, a preacher preaching 15 years and not saved? You can preach 100 years and not be saved. Preaching don't save you. He said, his own testimony was, there were times when he dealt with people and tried to lead them to the Lord, and he would talk to them about conviction and about faith in Christ, and something in the back of his mind would say, that's never happened to you. Thank God he came to faith. But when he did, it completely shook my wife's confidence in her profession of faith. She She was torn all to pieces. So, in the atmosphere we were in, the teaching we were in at that time, what you did if you lost assurance was you went down to the altar and you prayed and you nailed it down. And the preacher would lead you in the prayer again. And he'd say, now this time we've nailed it down. And she nailed it down a whole bunch of times. I baptized her twice, three times, something like that. Finally, there came a time when my wife came to me and she said, Mike, I love you. And she said, I don't want to hurt your ministry. She said, but I'm through. I'm not going to be baptized again. I'm not going to nail it down again. I'm one of those people. I cannot have any assurance. I said, okay. We went to a revival meeting one night. We came back home. We were living in a little mobile home in Mississippi. And we're sitting out under a old oak tree before we went into the mobile home. And we're just talking. Two kids asleep in the back seat. They were asleep in the back of the vet. It was a Chevette, not a Corvette. And I said to her, honey, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that the blood of Christ can wash away your sins? And she said, of course I believe that. And I said, well, what that means is then you're not trusting the blood of Christ. Because if you were trusting Christ, if you were trusting Him, you'd have peace. And she said in that moment, she turned away. She took all of the things she was depending on. Answered prayer, she thought. People said, boy, you had the glow of God on you tonight when you sang. All of that. She said, I took all of those things that I would go to and say, I must be saved, or they couldn't say that about me, or I couldn't have my prayers answered. She said, I took all of that, and I said, hang it on the wall. And she said, in her mind's eye, she could see Jesus dying on the cross, and she said, He's enough. You're enough. She's had peace since that day. Why? Because she quit trusting everything else and began to rest in what Jesus had done and who He was. Somebody said, Brother Mike, are you saying that if you're saved, you never have any doubts? No, I'm not saying that at all. I think if you get into sin, God will cause you to go back and look at things to see if you're really a child of God. Amen? But I'll tell you what happens to me when I get into sin. I don't have great doubts, oh, now you're lost, now you must never have been saved because now you're in sin, because my salvation doesn't depend upon whether I'm in sin or not. That's not what my salvation depends upon. It depends on what Jesus Christ did for me. I'll tell you what happens to me when I get into sin. There, because in my heart I am one spirit with Christ, His Spirit is grieved when I'm in sin. And because His Spirit is grieved, I am grieved. And there is an awful grief that comes into my heart about my sin until I come to Him and confess my sin and ask Him to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me. And He does. And there's fellowship restored. You see, sin in a Christian doesn't break relationship, but it does break fellowship with the Lord. She counted all things but loss that she might know Christ, and the Lord gave her peace. What things were gained to me, Paul said, those I counted loss for Christ. And a Christian continues to do that the rest of his life. Listen to what he says in verse 7. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he says those great words, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. if that I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. And so the Christian, the true Christian, enters this great circle, if you will. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, Paul says. There's the new birth, resurrection life in a person. And the fellowship of His sufferings. There's the Christian life. We live in the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. As He was in the world, so are we. We learn to walk with Him in His sufferings. Being made conformable unto His death. What do those sufferings do? They bring us to a point of continued death as far as our flesh is concerned, as far as dependence on the flesh. So that we can get back to first base, which is, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, actually live this life in resurrection power. Now I know, somebody said, but he's talking about the resurrection out there when he dies. I know that can't be true. Look at the context. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. If he had meant, I'm trying to attain to the resurrection of the dead out yonder somewhere after I die. He couldn't have looked the people in the eye and said, I haven't quite attained that yet. They knew he hadn't. He hadn't died yet. He was talking about a resurrection life. You understand, if you're saved, you are a resurrected being already. The only thing that hasn't been resurrected about you is your body. Heard a seminary professor one time preach it the other way. I thought, look at the context, man. I love you, but look at the context. You know, it was kind of like a chihuahua barking at a transfer truck. So what's a true Christian? He's a person in whom the Holy Spirit has worked repentance, death to self. He's a person who's been made alive in the Spirit. At his core, he's been quickened and made alive to God. He's a person who glories in Christ Jesus. He's a person who has forsaken everything that he might have hope in that would make him right with God. So many join our churches, become a part of the fellowship, who've never been born again. Somebody said, Brother Mike, you're going to overthrow the faith of some weak Christian. I have to trust the Lord with you, weak Christian. But I am convinced there are many, 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 many more lost professors than there are weak Christians. You know what we do when somebody comes to us and says, you know, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. I've heard preachers say, oh, I know you're saved. I was there when it happened. Is that right? You know the only way one human being can know another human being is saved for certain? If I were to be able to get down into your heart and see the Holy Spirit in you, or if I could ascend to heaven and read on the book of life your name, I could say, I know you're a child of God. No other way. Oh, I can watch your life. You know, there's a lot of people who have good, consistent lives. My wife wasn't a wicked person in the sense of getting out drinking and living an ungodly life. Consistent. In church. Sunday school girl. But she needed to be saved. Yes, I trust the weak Christians with the Lord. And I have to say to those of you who have never come to Christ alone, He is the only way to God. What should I do, Brother Mike? You should repent of your sins and look to Christ. And in looking, listen, you should just look to Christ, because if you genuinely look to Christ, you are turning away from your sins. Look to Jesus. Turn away from yourself. Turn away from what you're believing today. Turn away from what you're trusting. Look to Jesus Christ, the dying Lamb of God. The Bible says, upon whom God poured His wrath out for your sin and for my sin. God poured His wrath out on the Son of God as if He hated Him because He hated us and our sins. But Jesus took that in our place. Our God took that in our place that we might be saved. Turn away from everything else. Turn to Christ. I admonish you, I beg you, I plead with you. Turn to Jesus Christ. One last story and I'm through. My dad was... I love my dad. He was a man's man. My dad was a man's man. Okay? When he was about 22 years old, something like that, he made a profession of faith. He was sitting on his back steps. Go back 70 years now, 60, something like that. Longer than that. And he's sitting on his back steps. The parsonage is away, a couple of houses down. He hears some girls down there singing. He feels bad about his sin. He runs down to the parsonage. The pastor leads him in a prayer. He says he's saved. So my dad, he goes to church, and then he gets out. And for years, he drinks, he chases women, does a lot of things, wicked. And then he rededicates his life, gets into church, long enough for him to make him a deacon. And then he gets out. Same pattern, 10, 15 years, 20 years. I witnessed to him over those years. I said, Dad, it seems... I'd say, Dad, are you saved? Oh, yeah, I know I'm saved. I'd say, Dad, it seems like you and God's got a lot of little side deal over here that everybody else who's saved congregates together and loves the Lord and sings hymns, and you and him just kind of live over here by yourselves, don't you? And sweat would pop out on his brow. They were having a big camp meeting. Dad was past 70 now. Having a big camp meeting up in North Carolina. I was living in Kentucky. I was so burdened for my dad, I began to pray for him again. And I thought, oh Lord, let me witness to him one more time. So I used the pretext of going to the camp meeting to go and stay at Dad and Mom's house. So I went over to the Carolinas, stayed with Dad and Mom, and went up to the camp meeting. But we were sitting, Dad and I were sitting on the back porch one afternoon, and I began to question him again about his salvation. It just so happened that he was living in the house that was the parsonage where he had made his early profession of faith. And so I said, Dad, are you okay about salvation? He said, oh yeah, yeah, I was saved. I was saved right in there, right in that room, right in there. And I said, Dad, what were you thinking about when you got saved? I said, what did Jesus have to do with your salvation? He said, nothing. And I said, what were you thinking about? He said, I was thinking about what all these people are going to think when they hear I got saved. He wasn't even dealing with God. But the preacher told him he was saved. I said, Dad, let me tell you the gospel. And I just sat there that afternoon and got to tell him, preach the cross to him. And I told him, I said, Dad, you need to seek the Lord. He began to pray. He thanked the Lord for the butterflies and for the trees. And then he began to thank the Lord for the cross, for the Lord dying for his sins. And in the midst of that, he was filled with joy. He stood up, quit praying, just stood up, laughing. Couldn't control himself, just laughing, praising God. He walked into the house and Mom said, what's going on? Dad said, God just saved me. God just saved me. 70 years old. A deacon in the church. In and out of church all his life. Folks, I've seen too many deacons saved and too many preachers saved and too many Sunday school teachers saved and too many religious people saved to ever, I pray, make the mistake of believing that all the people I'm preaching to are genuine children of God. You better check up on this thing. Come to Christ. forsake everything else and come to Christ. Father, I pray today you take the Word of God. Lord, sort out everything wrong that I've said and plunge the truth into people's hearts. For your glory, for your name's sake, for the spread of your kingdom, for the exaltation of your glory, I pray. Amen.